You know, when Christ returns, there's an angel who is going to carry the everlasting gospel message. And he'll carry that everlasting gospel message to the people in this world. And he specifically deals with certain aspects of the things that are going on at that time. If you turn over to Revelation 14, we'll read a little bit about it. Because in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth." Now, we just heard Mr. Armstrong talking about that gospel, how it's a gospel, it's a good news of the government of God, and the kingdom of God, which is that government will be governed by the very family of God. "But that everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." Now, the heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of water are all going to be affected by what is actually taking place on the earth at that time. So it was a case of pointing people back to the Creator, the one who made all things, who is the Creator God of all the things that they're seeing, all the things that they're witnessing, and all the destruction that was taking place on the earth. Predominantly up to that point by the hand of man, whereas what was about to actually unfold is going to be by the hand of God with the actual plagues themselves. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen," and again Babylon or Babel means confusion. "Confusion is fallen like great city, because he made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of a fornication. And then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, that if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive a mark on his forehead or his hands, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation, and he'll be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." It's talking about the last plagues. And he's talking about, again, the mark of the beast. It's linked to the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is a memorial of the creation. And he's pointing people back, the earth at that time, back to the Creator and the ruling family, the ruling creating family of God that was about to intervene on the entire earth at that time. And the ruling family will include those that have actually been converted totally from physical into spirit and able to actually rule with Christ for that 1,000 years. It's also a similar kind of understanding is reflected over in Romans chapter 1. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, we find something similar there as well, that there is a certain amount that human beings are responsible for, that human beings who even are totally carnal are still nevertheless responsible for seeing the physical and understanding that there is a creator behind the physical that they're witnessing. And here in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," who hold it back, who suppress it, hold it down, and try and hide it in that sense. It says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them," better translated "to them, for God has shown it unto them." So there, what they can see of God is actually manifest, it's actually displayed for them to have a look at. And it says in verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him," because we can't see God, we can't see that kingdom of God, which is a spirit-born kingdom. We can't see that family of God that is coming to rule until it in fact appears. "But the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are, nevertheless, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the people, when Christ returns, when that angel goes out and preaches that everlasting gospel message, they are going to be without excuse. They can't say, "Oh, well, you know, we're only carnal, we didn't understand." Well, anybody can look out. Even as we look out here on the snow outside, the actual ice crystals and everything else that is made and the way in which it is designed, it is a phenomenal creation. The fact that we live in a planet which is just right on that that borderline between a frozen wasteland, and again, even the water. If water wasn't lighter as a solid, all the oceans would be completely solid. Water happens to be an element that is lighter when it is solid, and therefore icebergs float on the top. They don't sink down to the bottom. Everything else I don't know of anything. There probably are certain chemicals that have the same kind of properties, but I don't know of any. Virtually every other chemical, if it goes into a solid state, is heavier, it's more dense, because the actual molecules are no longer agitated to the same degree. Therefore, it shrinks in size, it becomes more dense, and it will, therefore, if you've got a pool of something like hydrogen, you put a solid lump of hydrogen, should there be in there, it would sink down. But when you get hydrogen and oxygen together, it will float. And even that, even some certain designs like that, we can see that it says, from the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things of made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, there's one thing that graphically shows this eternal power and Godhead, that every single human being on earth is party to. Every human being has had an integral part to themselves, because it's the way in which they actually arose in life anyway, and that is the birth of a child. There is nothing really, I mean, we're looking forward to our, I mean, I've lost count of how many grandchildren we've got, but anyway, the next grandchild that we've got in the line. But it is a marvellous thing, just thinking about how the child in the womb develops, and how the child in the womb grows, and from virtually nothing, you know, a sperm and an egg, you then get this process that in 9 months you've got a child fully formed, with eyes and nose, ears, mouth, heart, lungs, kidneys, spleen, all of the fingers and toes and everything, you know, even hair, all of these things in a matter of a few months, that come out of this sperm and egg. And this is truly an incredible thing, and that every single human being on earth should be able to see this incredible miracle, and therefore understand, no, there's got to be a creator. It's one of these things that displays the eternal power and Godhead. But to those of us in the church, it displays a great deal more. It also pictures the very gospel of the kingdom of God itself. It displays the very family of God, the means by where you can see the type for the antitype. You can see the human type, the physical type, waiting for the spiritual reality that is actually going to take place. So what I want to do today is I want to examine the stages to birth. The stages before birth, in other words, from conception, or before conception, going up into the actual birth itself. And I want to do that partly to remind ourselves of the eternal power and Godhead in a physical way, and actually see what is actually taking place and view that awesome physical process that God has created. Because we also are physical human beings, and we see physical things, and this is one of these physical things that we can see and witness. But also mainly to remind us that that same creating power, that same creator God, is also in the process of his greatest spiritual creation ever. And it is something, the actual physical, when we look at the physical, we can see within it the stages of our own spiritual birth as well, our own spiritual development, ready for that birth into the kingdom of God, into the very family of God. It's given to us as an example. So there's two levels there. One is the physical, but at the same time you can see the spiritual side as well, reflected in the physical. And this is the purpose that I'd like to give the sermon today, so that we can look at both. We can see the physical miracle that birth is, or the stages to birth, stages leading up to birth, and also remind ourselves that here is this same Creator God, in the same way, having the same kind of process with every single one of us who is begotten within the very family of God through baptism in the church today. The areas I want to therefore deal with, the different stages, first of all I want to talk about the family genes. Well, it's not the Levi's, it's the genes that make up the complement of information that is in every single cell that we possess. Secondly, I want to talk about fertilization. Because there's a process in fertilization, I think many of us have probably not really understood and realized, but there's a certain process that takes place. Thirdly, I want to talk about the embryo. Now, the embryo goes up to about 8 weeks. It doesn't look that human up to about 8 weeks, but by the time you get to 8 weeks, All the various organs, all the various bits and pieces are all in place. You just have this little tiny miniature human, which is then called a fetus. And all it has to do is to grow. It's not ready to be born by that time, by 8 weeks, but from 8 weeks or 12 weeks around that area, it has to grow then until it finally becomes mature enough to be able to be born, so that its lungs and all the other functions are there. Yes, they're there very, very early on, but they're not mature. They're not perfected. They're not ready to be born yet. And most of us within the church are in that fetal stage. And then finally, the birth itself, and we'll just talk a little bit about that as well. So let's talk about the family genes, and to do that, let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John. Over in 1 John chapter 3. Because here in 1 John 3 it says, behold, you know, again, notice, just look and notice and think about this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him, doesn't know him. And quite frankly, it is astounding that we can be called the very sons and daughters of God. And it is that, you know, it says here that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us. It doesn't recognize any difference at all. It's just another human being as far as the world is concerned. But it doesn't see the family genes. It doesn't see and notice and understand anything about what that family is like. It's interesting, in the preceding chapter, in same, just on the other page from in my Bible, verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And it is that love, that the genes of the Father that need to be in us. And if we're just like the world, then we haven't got that. Those genes are not there. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. If the genes of God are there, directing and causing the growth process to be taking place, so that the complement of those genes in every single cell, in every single part of life that we are engaged in, we have the Father's genes, and the genes are there directing our life. Then as it says here, it says, and the world passes away, but he that does the will of God, he that has those that will being directing him, they're going to stay. And if you go back to chapter 3, notice in verse 2 now, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, now it's talking about Jesus Christ there, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall then see him as he is. So not only is it the case of the Father's genes being there, but it's also, we've got an elder brother, and our genes are similar. They are similar to our elder brothers. And we, therefore, are going to be like him. As he is spiritually, so we are going to be spiritually. And it is the family genes that make the difference, that make the sum this up for us. Here, notice in verse 7, it says, little children, let no man deceive you, but he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So just the same as Christ is righteous, so we also must be the same way. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil, or the slanderer, sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, but his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice his seed. Now the word seed there is sperma. That's a Greek word. It's from which we get sperm. It can mean, yes, it means ordinary wheat seed or carrot seed or any other seed like that, but it also refers to seed in the sense of sperm, in the sense of semen. Also is exactly the same thing. And that's, as I said, the word sperma is from which we have the word sperm. But it says he cannot sin because he's born of God, and it's because of that, those genes that are in this individual. In this, the children of God are made known, are recognized, are be able to see. And the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, and neither is he that loves not his brother. So we can see here that these genes that are in us, have got to be in us now, is the dividing line between ourselves and the world, the dividing line between ourselves and a satanic view of life. And if we go over the page, in my Bible anyway, to verse 24, it says, "And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him." Again, the genes are there. The Spirit of God is in each and every one of us. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. He carries the genes, it carries the information, it carries the character of Almighty God. It makes us, it begets us into the very family of God. Beloved, it says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." And this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that does not confess or have the same word, has the same gene complement, if you want to call it that way, that Jesus Christ, as coming in the flesh, is not of God. In other words, if whatever is being said does not promote the fact that this is another child of God who is like Jesus Christ, as if coming in the flesh of Christ, because it's the same genes. It's the same spirit that is there. And every spirit that does not have that confession, that homo logos, that same word, that Jesus Christ as coming, continually coming in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, the going against the anointing, against the impregnation, if you like, the anointed one, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. But you are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is the genes that Jesus Christ had and manifested. It's the spirit that lived in him. Because the word Christ is the anointed one, and he was anointed by that spirit. That is the defining line between those that are coming with the spirit of God and those that are coming with a different alien spirit. It's got to be that... It shows individuals as the brothers, if you like, of Christ. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the DNA, well, first of all, let's just have a look at the understanding of the genes. It says every cell, this is coming from a child is born, and most of the quotes I'll have today are from a child is born by Lynette Nielsen. It says every cell in the human body has a nucleus. And the nucleus contains the genes. These do not form a shapeless mass, but in humans are located within 46 precisely shaped structures called chromosomes. All the cells in our body contain identical chromosomes. And by investigating a single cell of the human body, one can examine that individual's genes in detail. The chromosomes bear DNA molecules which constitute the actual memory of the cell. These are in the form of a long double helix in which coded chemical instructions are laid out. Each cell stores roughly 100,000 genes. These govern all the cell's functions and its reproduction down to the tiniest detail. Cells reproduce by division, whereupon two new cells arise with exactly the same genetic composition. Throughout the body, quantities of new cells that are exactly the same as the old ones are being formed every second. And when it says quantities, it's talking about millions. I don't know millions a second, but it's a substantial quantity. I think in an hour, it's millions. At the same time, many of the older cells are dying. And in this way, our bodies keep themselves young and vigorous for a remarkably long time. Now, those are the genes that are there defining, if you like, what we are, of your colour of our hair and eyes and how long our various fingers are and the way in which we are constructed, the look of our face even. There's been something that's been done recently, and this is called an ENCODE project. It's part of this Human Genome Project. And this, what I'll do is I'll quote, because it's condensed, I'll quote from someone who is certainly pushing creative design, intelligent design, But I think it does sum up. This is called Astonishing DNA Complexity Demolishes Neo-Darwinism. This is by a man called Alex Williams. So the traditional understanding of DNA, which was what we were just reading a minute ago, has recently been transformed beyond all recognition. DNA does not, as we thought, carry a linear, one-dimensional, one-way sequential code, like the lines of letters and words on this page. So it's not like a words on a page. So what I just read to you, it's not that simple. And the 97% in humans that does not carry protein-coded genes is not, as many people thought, fossilized, quote, junk left over from our evolutionary ancestors. So what they looked at is they looked at 3% of the actual DNA, and 3% of it was actually used to manufacture and giving the coded sequences to make the various proteins, be the protein of a nerve cell, of a muscle cell, of a whatever cells they happen to be. The proteins that actually make up our bodies, all the various bits and pieces of our bodies. And when you're looking at the birth of a child, this is what's happening. It's being controlled by these cells. But he says what they looked at is they realized that only 3% of those cells, of the DNA molecule, was actually being used. But in fact, they thought 97% was just junk that was left over from evolution. But he says DNA information is overlapping, multi-layered, and multi-dimensional. It reads both backwards and forwards, and the quote junk is far more functional than the protein code itself. So there's no fossilized history of evolution. It isn't there. No human engineer has ever even imagined, let alone designed, an information storage device anything like it. Moreover, the vast majority of its contents is, quote, meta-information, which is information about how to use information. It's the way in which, if you like, a cell starts to, the DNA, when it divides and it becomes a certain type of cell, the genius cell, it is actually either an eyeball or the back of a retina or an inner nerve or part of a heart, and what the specific cell is. And he goes on to talk about this meta-information. It says, the vast majority of information in the human genome is not primarily code for proteins, but meta-information, information about information. The instructions that a cell needs for using the proteins to make, maintain, and reproduce functional human beings. And I say, every hour, when we sit here, as you're listening to me, millions of your cells will have been changed. Millions. Multiple millions of them. Because they're constantly being destroyed and being remade again. He says, Neo-Darwinists say that all this information arose by random mutations, but this isn't possible. Random events are by definition independent of one another, but meta-information is by definition totally dependent on the information to which it relates. Which is astounding when you think about that. It starts to knock on the head evolution, the very theory of evolution itself. It says, it would be quite nonsensical to take the cooking instructions for making a cake and then apply them to the assembly of, say, a child's plastic toy. Because there's the meta-information that says making a cake, and then you apply it to making a child's plastic toy, and you're not going to match at all. It says, if nothing else, the baking stage would reduce the toy to a mangled mess. Cake cooking instructions only have meaning when applied to cake-making ingredients. So too, so you've got the DNA part, the 3% there, that is specifically designed to make a certain type of nerve cell in a certain type of animal. And then you've got the meta-information that defines how to use that information and create the protein that is needed. The two go together. And you cannot separate them, that's what he's saying. Cake cooking instructions only have meaning when applied to cake-making ingredients. So too, the logistics solution to the cell division problem is only relevant to the problem of cell division. If we apply the logistics solution to the problem of mate attraction via pheromones in moths, it wouldn't work. And yet the mate attraction of pheromones in moths is part of the DNA of the moth. And yet you've got the DNA of the human guiding the human process, the entire all growth, all reproduction, all repair, everything by this one molecule. And he says here, all the vast amount of a meta-information in the human genome only has meaning when applied to the problem of using the human genome to make and maintain and reproduce human beings. There's the mind of the Creator. And when we look at this, and when we look, just turn back to Romans 8 again. Go back to Romans 8. Because here in Romans 8, when we're looking at the family genes, we're looking at the very spirit that Christ and the Father possess, share, breathe, if you like. Because here in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God," now notice what it says, "the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." See, the gene of Christ, the genes of God are the same. They're the same kind of spirit. It's an identical spirit. It's a spirit that they share. It's not one or the other. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead," that's the spirit of God now, not the spirit of Christ, "dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you." So it's clear from this passage that the spirit of Christ and the spirit of God is the same spirit. It's one spirit that the two share. And yet it is the spirit of Christ. It is the spirit of God. It is a breath that they breathe. It is not a ghost. It's not something independent of them, not as an independent being. It is the spirit that they both share, that they both use, and that we also must have. It is the gene complement that we need to grow, that we need to be led by. And it goes in verse 14, "For as many as are led by that Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." It's the gene complement. It's what we need. It defines. And just the same individual that made this DNA complexity that destroys neo-Darwinism and the 90-odd%, 97% of the gene the DNA there that actually is used as meta-information so that the genes themselves can therefore be reproduced in the right way, at the right time, in the right place. This same mind has also created this process. It's this spiritual process, a spiritual process which actually creates the very mind of God within the human frame. That's what's been discussed about. And it's the same Creator. It's the one that we recognize by observing this day, the very Sabbath day. It is the Creator God that we're looking at. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, are they the sons of God? For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." It is a family relationship. It's the spirit of the Father, it's the spirit of Christ, as part of the same family that we are to be born into. The same genes. "The spirit itself," these genes itself, "bears witness with our spirit," the ovum and the egg, the ovum and the sperm. The same kind of thing, the same kind of mind that you find within the natural world. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And it goes on, therefore, in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son," the same gene complement, "that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." So, when we're looking at the family genes, we are looking at the very Spirit of God. But when you're looking at the impregnation of the ovum by the sperm, it is the symbolism of the ovum being the spirit in man, or the spirit of man, and the sperm being the very Spirit of God. And it is one, as it says here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. The two have got to come together. It is the combination of those two, the two gene complements, coming together, that then begins the growth process that results eventually into a child of God. Exactly the same as you'll find within the human genome as well, when the sperm and the egg finally get together. Now, talking about fertilization, let's just have a look at here in Romans 8 again. And going on to the second point of fertilization, let's go back and just remind ourselves here in Romans 8, preceding verses, in verse 5. Because here in verse 5 it says, "For those that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those of the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." Now there's two totally different approaches. Completely, totally different approaches. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity," enmity against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now the question I want to put is this: how can this be broken down? How can this enmity that is there, that is in the normal carnal mind, be broken down? Because until, you know, you've got to have a certain amount of breaking down before the fertilization takes place. Somebody who is called by God, what then happens between the being called and then finally being baptized and being impregnated with the very Spirit of God? Now, you know, what in fact happens during that time? It's interesting that, putting in your notes, Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, God called, or the one that was Jesus Christ, says, "I fill heaven and earth." Everything that exists, everything rests on the word and the breath of God, the word and the breath of the one that became Jesus Christ. And the whole of creation rests on that. And he, in that sense, he fills. It's his Spirit that actually fills heaven and earth. And so whatever we're looking at, whether we're looking down a microscope at something, or we're looking out at the stars, or whatever we happen to be looking at, it's declaring the glory of God. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And as I mentioned before, this is true even of the carnal mind as well. Even the carnal mind as well. It's the heavens that declare the glory of God. They should be able to look up into the heavens and see the way in which they're constructed. See in which the way the fine tuning is, the various constants that are available there. Just look at the birth of a child, certainly, but here, when we're looking at fertilization, and you're looking at the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, which hates God, which is going away from God, how does that change? How does it get ready so that it is receptive to the very Spirit of God? It says in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech." It speaks, because we can look out and we can see the sun every day. We can see every time we look into the heavens, we can see a certain mindset that has actually produced those heavens, that has produced the world. Day to day utters speech. Night to night shows knowledge. It's talking to human beings, carnal human beings, ordinary human beings. There's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. You don't have to speak a certain language to be able to look at the heavens at night and be able to see how the moon precisely fits across the sun. The face of the sun in an eclipse. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth. Their words have gone to the end of the world. In them, as he said, a tabernacle from the sun, and it goes on and explains. But here you can see that these things, these physical things, have actually talking to human beings and explaining to human beings the things about God. So it's interesting, when you're looking at fertilization, there's a great deal to fertilization, apart from the obvious. when you're looking at the obstacles on the way to fertilization, and let me just read this again, coming from this book, this, I can't remember what it's called, A Child is Born. It says, "Obstacles on the way. Not only is the cervix filled with a usually impassable plug of mucus, it's also lined with recesses and dead ends in which many of the sperm adhere. Some are weak and tire rapidly. Most contenders get no further than the first lap. A few million who continue soon encounter other problems." You say, well, a few million? Well, how many are there? Well, when a husband makes love to his wife, in that one ejaculation, there is 500 million sperm. 500 million sperm. In one time of making love. So the few million who continue soon encounter other problems. One is the white blood corpuscles, which are heavy artilleries of the woman's immune system. Especially if she's suffering from a mild infection. They abound on the membrane surface. White blood cells kill everything that's foreign to the woman's own body, including the sperm. Again, you can see how the human mind is enmity against God. It's trying to stop this process from taking place. But, you know, the Spirit of God is greater. It's much greater. It says, this is the first, it's talking about a photograph, it says, this is the first encounter between the ovum and the 100 or so sperm that have succeeded in breaking through all the barriers, a mere 100 survivors out of an original 500 million. That's virtually what comes through. After the actual process has taken place, that they've gone all the way through from the vagina into the womb area up into the fallopian tubes and actually to where the ovum is ready to be fertilized, then about 100 sperm survive out of the 500 million that actually were deposited at that particular time. And it says, now they're drilling their heads through the ovum wall, beating with their tails and causing the ovum to rotate slowly counterclockwise. When the sperm reached the ovum, it's still covered, and it's talking about the ovum itself, it's still covered by the sheaf of nutrient cells. Some of these cells have performed their function and have been discarded during the passage through the fallopian tube, but too many still remain for the sperm to penetrate the ovum. They must be cleared away, and it gives an actual picture of the process taking place. The cap of the sperm, the acrosome, gradually disappears and enzymes are released so that you can actually see a different colour on how they actually got this different colour, whether it is actually a different colour or not on the head of the sperm, but in the photographs that you can see, this particular acrosperm, as it goes into the ovum and it's going through it doesn't just kind of penetrate the ovum and that's it. It has to go through various layers of the ovum. And as it's going through, the head of the sperm wears away, because it's an enzyme, and it starts to reduce the resistance of that ovum. The ovum is resisting all and anything that is trying to get into it. So when you're looking at fertilization, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It doesn't want anything to do with it, but invariably there'll be something that kind of niggles. You know, God will start working with somebody and he'll say, and something will come to them and they'll say, they see something and then they'll dismiss it out of the mind and then they'll go down a little bit longer and they'll see something else and they'll dismiss it out of the mind. And each time God's Spirit is working with somebody and, if you like, wearing down the outer sheath, the outer layers. So this passage through the fallopian tubes, but still many remain for the sperm to penetrate the ovum. They must be cleared away. The cap of the sperm, the acrosome, gradually disappears and the enzymes are released. And these help the sperm to disrobe the egg. So it's a combined effort. It does make me wonder, you know, when you're looking at what happens with fertilization in a Petri dish. If there are 500 million sperm and only 100 get through, and so you're weeding out the vast majority, in a Petri dish that's not the way it works. So you're actually, the chances are, in fact, it's, I have to work it out, I haven't worked it out, but it's a phenomenal, what is it, it's 5 million to 1, isn't it? 100 to 500 million, it's 5 million to 1. It's a 5 million to 1 chance that the sperm that actually gets to that point is actually there, available to fertilise the ovum. So what are we doing with the artificial insemination that we're having? What are we binding up for future generations? It does make you think. It says, now a couple of 100 sperm have reached their destination, the ovum surrounded by a porous sheath of nutrient cells. Like a well-coordinated team, they penetrate one cell layer after the other. In this cooperative venture, many sperm perish, and others, which never attain full fertilization capacity, still join in the teamwork. After a few hours, at least some of the outer layers have been removed, and the surface of the ovum is becoming exposed. So this is being done by a progressive thing. It's not just a case that the sperm comes along, penetrates the ovum, that's it. It's not like that. It's the same kind of thing that the human mind, carnal mind, is enmity against God, and it has got to be sequentially exposed, if you like. Like a bird's egg, the human ovum has a kind of shell, but one that is tough and elastic. This obstacle, too, can be overcome by the vigorous sperm. And at the moment when a small number of sperm are on the way through the ovum wall, suddenly a single one breaks all the way through, penetrating the inner cell plasma of the ovum, and just then something remarkable happens. The chemical composition of the ovum wall quickly changes, shutting out other sperm, even if they have almost pierced it. At the precise moment, as soon as one goes through that wall and the gene complement is put into that ovum and is actually fused with the gene complement of the ovum itself, it shuts off all other attempts. This makes it impossible for additional sperm to fertilize the ovum. If this should happen, further development would sooner or later be arrested. The excluded sperm continue to jostle around the ovum with undiminished strength and mobility for several days. Perhaps they serve no purpose, but they may help to promote the distinctive chemical environment that is so important for the ovum during its passage through the fallopian tube. And so we see that this, it also goes into how the sperm drops its tail. Again, as soon as it goes through, the tail disappears. And it literally separates, it actually breaks away as it goes through that wall and fertilizes the ovum. But the egg is disrobed. It is actually stripped of its layers until finally one sperm goes through. And once that goes through, the gene complement is there, and the gene complement allows the ovum to begin to grow. And the same way, you have this establishment of this link between a son of God, a potential son of God, and the Father, and the flow of the very Spirit of God, the very gene complement of God starts to begin, and once that begins, that link should continue throughout eternity, quite frankly, but certainly throughout into the birth that we're looking for. And it's interesting that, no man comes to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. It's a very specific. It's the drawing of the Father. The drawing of the Father must be a process of something similar to this fertilization. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 10 that in dispensation of the fullness of times you may gather together in one all things in Christ, both in the heavenly offices and also on the earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, that's the Jews, should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, that's the Gentiles now, also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, as soon as the impregnation took place, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It seals the individual. And the individual, having, once that Spirit actually gets through this outer shell, this shell that is so hostile and anti-God in many ways. Once it gets through, once that Spirit gets into, and actually the gene complement then becomes one, you are then sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You then become a begotten son, a begotten daughter of God, progressively growing from that point through to the very birth itself. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians, it's interesting, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, presumably one of 500 million, because it's only those that are called by the Father, specifically selected. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in verse 12, for as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We're all of one family, one gene complement. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jew, Gentile, bond or free, and we've all made to be drinking of that one Spirit. for the body is not one member but many. And the foot shall say to the hand, it's talking spiritually there about the body of the church. But it is by one Spirit that we're all baptized, and certainly that fertilization, when it takes place, it is that Spirit that does the fertilization. What then is created on that, the case of the fertilization, is the embryo. Now, initially, obviously, it is just it's known as a blastocyst. It's just a multiple collection of cells. It's interesting that Mr. Armstrong used to say that on baptism, that your chances are we are 99% carnal. Well, the difference between a fertilized ovum and an unfertilized ovum is nothing to speak of, except for the gene complement. That then starts the process, starts the division, starts the actual growth. But what is needed, or very, very quickly indeed, is it needs to have a place to be fed. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we need to also have a place to be fed, and that is of the utmost importance. It says, Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "But you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable a company of the angels, the Jerusalem above that is free, the mother of us all." And eventually we will dwell in that new Jerusalem that will come down. Doesn't mean to say we don't go up to heaven. It comes down to us. "But to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn that are enrolled," is a better translation, "in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men being made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and this blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." And as it goes on and says, it says, "See that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven?" So this gene complement that is given to us, as that gene complement speaks, as we are led by the Spirit of God, as we make changes in our life according to the Word of God, according to the DNA complement that is there, that is directing organizing the actual production of this child of God. That's what's actually taking place. And in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God." So this is where that word needs to come from. There's a process that is implemented by God, the same one that implemented the process within human birth as well, "whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever." The gene complement remains identical. We must be brothers of Jesus Christ. And so don't be carried away with different and strange doctrines. For it's a good to be established with grace and not with food or rules of the diet that have not profited them that have been occupied thereby. And as it says in verse 17, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." As it says in, put in your notes, 2 Corinthians 1:24, it talks about being helpers of your joy. Because once that fertilized ovum begins its journey, first it has to flow down the fallopian tubes. It cannot stay in the fallopian tubes. If it stays there, it becomes an ectopic pregnancy. And therefore it cannot grow. It hasn't got the room to grow. It's got to proceed down into the actual womb itself, even though it's been fertilized in the fallopian tube. And if we just have a look at what it says here about the first few weeks, coming again from this book, it's a crucial first few weeks. It says, "A few hours after the nuclei have fused, the fertilized ovum divides for the first time with a powerful force. It has now got two cells, each containing genes from both the mother and the father, moving slowly towards the uterus, propelled forward by millions of cilia in the fallopian tubes. The cell divides anew every 12 to 15 hours. The fallopian tube harbours risks for the growing cells. They may, for example, adhere in one of the many folds of the mucous membrane, and if they continue to grow there, then the result is an ectopic pregnancy. But it remains in the fallopian tube for about 3 days after fertilization, dividing repeatedly during its slow journey down towards the uterus. The fertilized ovum normally has no direct contact with the mucous membrane of the fallopian tube, but substances flow through the membrane towards the tiny clump of cells that create a favorable habitat. On the actual surface of the mucous membrane, millions of tiny cilia keep beating in the same direction, towards the uterus. The muscles of the fallopian tubes also contract periodically to give the ovum a gentle push. In the transition between the wider and narrower parts of the fallopian tubes, there's a barrier in the form of a sphincter muscle, which is impassable to the fertilized ovum in spite of its small size. However, this muscle now suddenly relaxes, and the passage leading to the uterus opens. We've learned that the sphincter's relaxation is primarily due to the secretion of progesterone, now beginning to be produced copiously by the corpus luteum, formed from what was previously the ovarian follicle. So where the ovum actually arose from, when it comes out, it therefore allows that sphincter muscle at the end of the fallopian tubes to open, and it's the like a little bud that bursts and releases the ovum, produces the enzyme that allows that to take place. The passage through this narrow part of the fallopian tube usually takes a few hours. The fertilized ovum must force and jostle its way through the mucous membrane folds without getting stuck. Once inside the uterus, one of the most critical phases of early development is over. Now the fertilized ovum, which has become what's known as a blastocyst, faces new tasks: to attach itself to the uterine lining and to signal its presence to the mother. There's plenty of room in the uterus. Soon the blastocyst will hatch and it will rupture its transparent wall. The uterine lining, the endometrium, has been prepared by hormones from the ovary to receive the fertilized ovum. However, the blastocyst often takes several days to select a suitable site for attachment and implantation. You know, it sounds as if it's got a mind all of its own. You know, how does it know where the best site is within the uterus? It says it usually becomes embedded near the ceiling of the uterus. When the blastocyst has finally come to rest and established contact with the endometrium, an intensive chemical exchange of information between it and the mother's body begins. Proteins such as hormones formed in the blastocysts enter the woman's bloodstream. These can be detected by means of a blood test, and in this way, pregnancy can be verified with a high degree of certainty well before the first menstrual period has even been missed. Several of the substances formed in the blastocyst during implantation influence the woman's immune system, at least locally, to start with. Since the ovum, once fertilized, consists largely of foreign proteins, the woman's body should in fact reject the intruder. But thanks to certain cells in the blastocyst which produce chemical substances that weaken the woman's immune system in the uterus, the blastocyst is not rejected and finds a nurturing home. It's just as well it does. Otherwise, none of us would be here. It then goes on, it says, every day during the first few weeks after conception, new developments occur which are crucial to future growth. Fertilization, the safe journey through the fallopian tubes, implantation in the uterus, the first signals to the ovary and the brain, early cell division, the emergence of a nurturing placenta, each event is as vital as the last. When one considers all the possible hazards and disturbances that could interrupt this process, the development and birth of a new human being seems all the more miraculous. And yet he still talks about evolution, or she does. As early as 3 weeks after fertilization, parts of the future human body can already be identified. This is after 3 weeks. At this stage, one can clearly see the outer layer, the embryo's skin. It's thickening along its middle line of its body and forming two lengthwise folds. Between the fold is a groove that closes to form a tube known as the neural tube, which will soon develop into the spinal cord and the brain. At one end of this tube, the rudimentary brain forms a swelling. Nerves from the brain stem and the primitive backbone are also beginning to develop, and the tiny body may now be seen to have three different layers of cells, known as germ layers or cell layers. And out of these three layers, all the different organs of the body are gradually being formed, and at this very early time, the rounded cluster of cells has already begun to assume a certain shape and characteristics recognizable of those of a mammal. The embryo still doesn't look human. When the menstrual period is just over a week overdue, a head is barely perceptible surrounding the brain. With a large gaping mouth opening immediately below the head, the embryonic heart is beginning to be formed and to beat. So that's within a matter of weeks. Just 4 weeks, you've got a heart starting to beat. The lower part of the body still resembles a pointed tail. The cells are now beginning to specialize more and more, but this is an extremely sensitive period. The slightest defect in the elaborate program will lead to malformations that will affect the emerging individual throughout life. Fortunately, however, if the defects are excessive, nature has built in safeguards, and the embryo will cease to develop, and a woman will suffer an early miscarriage. But this sensitive period of life, turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, it says verse 1, at the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the kingdom of heaven, remember, is this government of God. It's the government of God by the family of God. It's the family of God that we are to be born into. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever will receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoever will offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone was hanged around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea." Because in those first few weeks, those first few years of a Christian's life, you're looking at the same problems. It's very easy to cause a miscarriage to take place. But once all the organs, all the various parts are laid down, then you've got something different. Psalm 139. And here we see, "O Eternal, you've searched me, you know me, you know my down-sitting, my uprising, though you understand my thoughts even afar off. You compass my path, my lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but you, O Eternal, you know it altogether." You know, he can see, he is completely aware of what is going on. He's the faithful creator in the process. "You therefore beset me behind and before, you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is even too wonderful for me. I can't even get my mind round it." And when we start thinking about just what takes place in every single human being's beginning, it's very, very true. "Where am I going to go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning," and in hell is the grave, Sheol, I think it is here. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me." You know, he says, "Don't I even fill heaven and earth?" says the Eternal. "If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness doesn't hide anything from you. The night shines in the day. The darkness and the light, they're both the same. For you possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. You were there." The very word that actually created the gene complement and the designing of that gene complement was there then. How much more now? How much more now as we go through this next birth, this next stages, looking forward to the spiritual birth? "I will praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not even hidden from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth," or literally in what underlines the solid, as the Hebrew actually says. "Your eyes saw my substance, yet being imperfect, and in your book all my members were written, the gene complement, the DNA, all written down." He knew exactly, he designed the very process of it, "which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." When it all started, when the embryo was initially made. "How precious also are your thoughts to me," because there's the spiritual gene complement that is now given to us. "O God, how great is the sum of them." And then he ends the psalm showing the contrasting view, the view of people that haven't got that. But it's interesting when you read, there's an open letter here from Mr. Armstrong. This is from Good News Personal, March 81. "Our newly begotten brethren recently," or to an open letter to our newly begotten brethren recently baptized. And he says, "God's called you to surrender your life to him, to give your life to his hands, that he may transform you into the perfect, holy, righteous character. God is creator. And now with your consent, according to your own free will, you've placed yourself in his hands to change you, to create out of you the supreme masterpiece of his creation. And character, and which is what his character is, and character means self-direction, with God's help, into God's way of life. You'll find it is a new and a different way of life from the way that you've lived up to now. It means self-denial, it means self-discipline, it means resisting all that is evil or wrong in your nature, it means breaking up wrong habits, rooting them out of your life, and instilling into your life new habits, making these new right ways fixed habits. He goes on, he says, you become an actual begotten son or daughter of God. Not merely a creature or being that he's created, but his very old child, actually begotten of him by his seed, so to speak, his spirit, entering within you. He is now your father, not figuratively, but actually, really. And at the end, he ends up, he says, in order to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, in order to develop spiritually and overcome, have perfected in you the character of God, ready to be fully born of God, you must do two things daily without fail. You must not only read, but eagerly, earnestly study the Word of God to learn how to live. There's your DNA complement. There's the genes telling us how to live, how to divide, how to grow, how to develop. You must live according to God's teachings in His Bible. You must make it your guide for everything you do. And in this way, God talks to you. But you also must talk to Him. You must go to a private place alone with God and have long talks with Him. Yes, every day. Unburden your heart to Him. Take all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to Him. Talk over everything with Him continually. And then even when going about your work, walking down the street, driving a car, wherever you are, whatever you do, talk with God as you work, or as you drive, or as you walk along. Go to a private place, kneel in prayer on both knees as often as you can, and at least once a day, but talk with God often in between and pray, therefore, without ceasing. Keep close to Him. You can't afford to be without the security of His constant guidance and protection. Now, that was the advice to the, again, the newly begotten brethren, recently baptized. And as Mr. Armstrong was saying there, turn over to 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Or verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, this is talking about the apostle, let's go back another phrase, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, talking about the apostle Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. In other words, they take that genetic material, those genes, and they twist them. Yet you, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, you beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. And that then takes us into this next section, which is the fetus, or the stage of the fetus. And if I can just read a little bit about that stage. It says, now as it enters the eighth week after its creation in the fallopian tube, the embryo reaches an important point in its development. The design work is complete. Again, they use these terms like design and creation and how wonderful, and yet they don't recognize the Creator. The design work is complete. All its organs have been formed. So very, you know, it's relatively rapidly after we've been baptized, after a very short period of time, a number of years, maybe, I don't know, 5 years, 8 years, something like that, in normal course, if you look at a 40-year period as being like 40 weeks in the womb, you're looking, therefore, about the eighth week, so about 8 years. The design work is complete. All its organs have been formed. From now on, the embryo must grow, develop what has been created, refine its functions, and test its systems. It's not ready for birth. The birth, it cannot be born at 8 weeks. In no way, but it looks like a little miniature human being. It's got to grow. It's got to develop. It's got to mature. It's got to become perfect. Perfect in the sense that it is ready to be born. Mature, ready to be born. The lungs are ready. They're not immature. The embryo graduates to a new stage, and then it becomes a fetus. This fetus now weighs roughly 13 grams, less than half an ounce. Excluding the auxiliary organs, in 50 days the embryo has been transformed from a single cell into many millions, all precisely programmed for their specific tasks. How this fantastic development is governed in detail is still in many respects a mystery. In many respects, in almost all respects, I would say, it is a mystery. The DNA seems to be intrinsically used, obviously, but it's how it works. It says, in every cell of this eye, this hand, these fingers, there are about 100,000 genes. Yes, the 100,000 genes, but you've got, in addition to those, you've got the 97% of the DNA that is actually therefore used as a meta-information that the genes then have got to access and use like a giant library to determine what they do in the various positions. How does the cell know that this is to be part of the cornea, the lens, the vitreous body, the retina, the optical nerve? How does it know which genes to be used at each crucial moment and which are to be excluded? The mother, the woman bearing this budding life and wondering at everything that's happening in her body, doesn't even need to concern herself with these questions. Development follows a pattern laid down in the dawn of prehistory, and her contribution is to live in such a way that the pattern of development is not disrupted. And this is very true, because when you've got the embryo initially, it's embedded into the womb of into the wall of the uterus, into the womb itself. And it starts to develop, it starts to grow, and the placenta then is feeding the, is taking the nutrient from the woman, from the mother, and feeding this unborn child. And if we turn over to Hebrews 13, and just carry on a little bit from where we left off before, because here in Hebrews 13, it says, we read about obeying them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, because they watch for your souls, that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. But notice, what are they there to do? As it says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work. Notice, make you perfect in every good work, every facet. You've got the facets. The facets are there. They're there in a relatively short space of time within the church. That we learn the basics. You know, in a matter of just a few years, we have the basics. But then we've got to grow. Then we've got to allow God to mold, to perfect, to not have an immature individual that cannot survive as a spirit being. We've got to be mature, we've got to be grown up. And that's the process that we're in now. The vast majority of those in the church today are in this fetal stage. They are having to actually, all the bits and pieces are there, but they're immature, or they're in degrees of maturity. And we've got to allow God to allow that maturity to take place. Make you perfect, make you mature in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever, so be it. That's what it's at. That's the position that we find ourselves in today. And if we go on into the next book in James, it says, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, you count it all joy when you fall into these different types of trial. It's not just trials. Nobody but a fool would rejoice in just going into trials. But it's going into the different types. Why? Because you've got every single aspect. Your lungs, your heart, your skin, your bones. Everything has got to grow. It's got to mature. Fall into different types of trial, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let that patience have its perfect work, its mature work. Let it get to maturity, that you may be perfect, that you may be mature, ready to be born, and entire, lacking nothing. And if you lack wisdom, if you don't understand what's going on, then go to God and ask him for it. But that is exactly the same process as well. And in order to do this, we go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we find a particular scripture which I quote over and over again, because quite frankly I regard this as my own work statement, job statement. But Matthew 24, verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, a slave, a minister?" A minister is a slave of God. And who is that faithful and wise slave? Who his Lord has made ruler over his household, who's put him over a church, a household, the household of God, the very family of God, in embryo, waiting to be born. To give them food in due season, that's what is necessary. It's the blastocyst comes out of the fallopian tube, it impregnates, or it embeds itself in the wall of the uterus, it begins to grow. It begins to grow as an embryo, until 8 weeks later it becomes a fetus, and it then has got to be fed. The feeding of it is done by the spiritual organism, which is the Church of God. The ministry are put there for that reason, as it says in the end of Hebrews that we were reading. To give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he shall comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. In other words, if he's faithful in that, and it is absolutely essential that we in the ministry are faithful in just doing exactly that and continuing that right until when Christ comes. So this is the stage that we're in now. It's the fetal stage. It's the growth stage. It is the maturing stage. It's the stage where you've got to have lungs ready to breathe so that you can actually exist as a born son of God, as a born daughter of God. And finally, you come to the very birth itself. And here in Matthew 24, it says in Matthew 24, verse 6, it says, "And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. For all these things will come to pass, but the end isn't yet." You'll find that the wall of the birth canal will suddenly start contracting. You know, don't worry about it. It starts getting, you're very, very tight in there. You can't, your movement is going to be very restricted. You're going to be turned upside down. You've got a head locked into position, and the squeezing will start. But, you know, recognize what it is. "For the nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places." And here we're looking at the very four horsemen of the apocalypse mentioned in Revelation. "And all these are the beginning of Odin." And Odin is birth pains. The word sorrows, translated here as sorrows, is birth pains. It begins the very birth pain. And if we go over to Revelation 10, in Revelation chapter 10, these birth pains that will be taking place at that time, this is an inset chapter talking about the seventh angel. Again, looking forward to the time of the seventh angel, which is the focal, the seventh trump, the last trump. In verse 7 of Revelation 10, it says, "In the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound." So when that seventh, that last trump, before the seven last plagues, before that actually occurs, but after all the, after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs, after the trumpet plagues, after the sealing of the 144,000 and the place, people in the place of safety will already have been sealed and protected. But after the trumpet plagues have come through, and you come to the seventh trump, and at the beginning, before they actually start, before the time when the seven last plagues start, that's the time when the birth will actually be taking place. The mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And at this time, here is a child in restricted movement. It's mature. It's ready to be born. Its various systems have not just been created as an embryo, but as a fetus, that they've grown. They've matured as well. It can see. The doctor takes a light source into the womb after about, say, 8 to 12 weeks, and he shines a light there, the fetus will actually bring its hands up and cover its eyes. So it will actually protect its eyes. So the eyes are working. It can see a certain amount. It can hear. I remember Sylvia was saying when one of the children was distressed after birth, and she started singing something that she'd been singing when it was in the womb, and it calmed down, and therefore it could certainly hear. Its lungs are ready to breathe. You get a very premature child, And the real major problem is its lungs. It's not breathing. Again, we've got to have a breath of life. We're moving from this physical existence, this chemical existence that we have at the moment. You're moving across to real life. But you've got to be able to breathe the very spirit of God. You've got to be able to breathe it to give us real life. And if our lungs, our spiritual lungs, are not developed, then we can't do so. So our material, we've got to mature. We've got to be matured. But when we are, and that birth takes place, just be aware, final scripture, Isaiah 65, it always is a very encouraging scripture to me in this particular chapter. In Isaiah 65, to give you a bit of background, it's talking about creating a new heavens and new earth in verse 17, and how the former things aren't even going to come up to mind. This is as a born, fully born sons of gods, and all the physical is put to one side, all the physical human beings. Talks in verse 20, there'll no more be an infant of days, so but 100 years old, the 100 year period being talked about. In verse 21 onwards, he's talking about the millennium. Chapter 66, it's talking to us. It's talking to the church just before this actually takes place. And it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you'll build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things is my handmade. All these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this house, this man, will I look, even him that's poor of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." And verse 5, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word." Those that have got the gene complement, that hang on to that gene complement. "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he appear to your joy. And they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." So here is Zion. It says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." As soon as the last trump was about to sound, the mystery of God was finished, and she brought forth her children. "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to be brought forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says our God?" Is this practical to do this? You know, look at all the, we look out of our eyes every day and we see the world that we find ourselves in. We see this process of life that covers every single one. We've got another grandchild on the way here now. And yet this process of life, it explains and it teaches us certain things. "Rejoice you with Jerusalem." Jerusalem is a type of the entire church. "Be glad with her, all you that love her." The entire church that is going to be there in Jerusalem, born sons of God. "Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her," that sees the current shattering, the current mess that we're in. "That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations." Now, we're going past the birth. So we're going into the actual stage past the birth now. So that you eventually, you come out, yes, but you're going to be nourished. You're going to be actually on the breast and be nourished that way. "That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. That you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck, you shall be born upon her sides, and be dangled upon her knees. And as one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Now notice, this is Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ speaking. "You will be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb." And indeed, that's what we're looking forward to that stage after birth.